Good morning, everyone. How are you all today? Quiet? It's good to see you this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll have a couple of hymns that we can share together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Word of God is true when it says that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we thank you further that the Word of God did not leave us without explanation when it taught us that that seed is Christ, and that through Him, from the family of Abraham, we can have eternal life through Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, however bad our background may be, or however good we think it might have been, we know that there is none righteous before you, and that all stand in need of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray that today we'll recognize that need afresh, and if we have never before, that we will come, as John said, to the water of life, where we may take freely to enjoy nourishment for our bodies and drink for our souls, to cleanse us from all sin and allow us to walk in righteousness during our days and ultimately in heaven, apart from sin and with Christ forever and with the saints. So today, Lord, may our service be useful to that end and honoring to you. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we'll start with hymn number 8, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And we'll have Dan lead us this morning. Thanks, Dan.
Would you stand together with me, please? Hymn number 8, and as you may have noticed there, we'll just do the first 3 verses. First 3. Let's continue with number 3, please. Hymn number 3, Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him.
Praise the Savior, ye who know Him, who can tell how much we owe Him, and He led us.
very much. Please be seated.
I received a nice letter today from Pastor Steve and Martha Anderson. I just thought I'd share a little bit of it with you. They say, Martha and I wish to say a heartfelt thank you for the invitation to come down and spend the day with our friends at Fellowship Bible Church this last Sunday. Please express to everyone our sincerest thanks for their warm welcome. It is always a joy to be there at Fellowship and to renew our friendships. This time was no exception. Clearly God is doing a work in Ann Arbor through your labors. It was good to minister from the Word in your midst. We were thrilled to see the ways in which the church is reaching out so faithfully. We want to assure you of our prayers as you continue this ministry to the Chinese University students and the plans for work in Howell. So exciting. And he goes on to say some other personal words. But it's always a great blessing for us when the Andersons come, and I trust it was for you last week as well as they did that. On to other announcements and things. Some of you have been asking about how we did in the softball game yesterday. We haven't broken our record. It's maintained perfect and spotless in losing. We had two problems, offense and defense. And that's it. It's easy. We can fix that next year. So, in any case, no major injuries sustained, I think. You okay, brother? Okay, good. I'm fine. A little sore, but we're doing all right. So we enjoyed a time with Faithway Baptist yesterday, and I'm sure they enjoyed it even more than we did. So, all right. We're going to have our awards for Kids for Truth in just one moment. So if you guys are ready, I'm going to ask you to come up here so everybody can see you. And we have a little award for them. These books we found to be helpful ourselves. They are a series called Build on the Rock, or is it Building? Building on the Rock. And so this will be helpful. There are a lot of words here, so for some of the younger readers, parents will be participating in helping them read through these. But there's like this one, How God Used a Drought and an Umbrella, and other devotional stories. Maybe some of you are familiar with these books, but we want to give these as awards to the kids. They've just done a lot of work this year. As you'll be able to see, many of them are well decorated with their standards. They have all these patches that indicate the progress that they've made in answering the questions and memorizing the verses and so on. And you want to make sure you'll see when they go up, you'll see the backside of the sash as well as the front side, because there are patches on both sides. There are too many to fit on one side. So as I call them up, I'm just going to ask you guys to come up here and we'll share this little prize with you. And then we'll also do the same with our teachers. And then I'd like to have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for this ministry. So our first one is for Jackson Collins. Jackson, why don't you come up here? And let's get you to stand up here, maybe on this side so people can see you. There's a book for you. You're welcome.
I know
what they're saying. Okay. Hang on right there. We're going to get some other ones to come here. We have Hope Smith is next. There you go, Hope. Now, let's see here. Oh, this one is for Lydia Bork, but Lydia is not here today, is she? Okay, so we'll save that for Lydia. And then one for Lucian as well. We don't want to forget Lucian, but he's not able to be here. All right. Selah Dowell. You want to come up, Selah? There you go. Okay. Now, let's see. Who do we have? Carter Smith. All right. Take a look at Carter. Well decorated there. All those patches. Okay. All right. We're going to entrust Lucian's to Carter as well. Okay. Now we have Daniel Postiff. Oh, no, upstairs. Okay. All right. John Postiff. And let's see, who do we have next? I bet you can guess.
David.
Okay. There you go. Now, let's see. Do I have some for the teachers? Okay, now we have some books here just to express a little appreciation for our teachers in the classes. One for Andrea Smith. Andrea, if you want to come up here, and Christy Collins, Kim Reed, and Ben and JL. Okay, here, I think that's yours. Christy, Ben and JL, I think you're this one, and Kim. There you go. All right. So these are our workers and some of our children in the Kids for Truth program. And did we have anything else for them to do? No? Okay. All right. Well, you're off the hook. You don't have to say any answers to questions, okay? No. All right. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the privilege to see these youngsters doing their work in the midweek program and learning so much from the Bible. And each of those questions, almost every one has a Bible verse or portion they're memorizing. I pray that you will take that word, and as Paul told Timothy, to continue in the things that he has learned and been assured of, having learned them from childhood, from his mother and grandmother, and that those things would make these young people wise unto salvation. We pray that you will do this work in them now and henceforth forevermore. And we want to thank you also for these adults who have labored and given of their time and effort to work with our children. We thank you so much for them and their faithfulness and in the work that they have done. We pray that you will reward them greatly, whether here in this life or especially in the next, for the work in which they have done, the investment that they have made in little lives to count for eternity. We give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you. All right. Thank you, guys. We have the evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. We're looking forward to have the Lord's table together. So as we mentioned last time, if you're born again and believing in Christ Jesus for your salvation, we invite you, urge you to come and participate with us around the table. I'm going to talk about a number of things that are impossible. You'll see what I mean when you come. So that's all I'm going to say. You have to come and find out the rest. In any case, no potluck today. Normally we would on the first Sunday of the month. However, we're looking forward to a picnic and prayer meeting at Bill and Margo Howison's house on Wednesday starting at 5:30. They live over in Dexter, not a far drive away at all. And I think the address is in here, is it? Yes, it is. So you can find that there. Look on your handy little handheld computer or whatever you have. But we are supposed to bring a picnic-type dish to pass. So they will provide the meat and beverages. And we give you thanks, Howison's, for hosting and desiring to do that for us. And we look forward to a great time together on Wednesday evening. You can see the men's prayer item there as well. On the back bulletin board there by Brother Smith, there's a sign-up sheet for the VBS Cookie Roundup. We already have over 30 kids planned and signed up for Vacation Bible School, so we need snacks for 40 to be safe. And hopefully we'll run out and have to buy more. But if you would like to participate, there's a sign-up sheet in the back there, two slots for each day. So if you want to make 40 cookies for Monday and somebody else can team up with you and make another so we can give a couple of cookies to the kids for their snack time, that would be great. So that's that all has to be, well, it doesn't have to be in next Sunday, but for Monday we should have them on Sunday. And then throughout the rest of the days of the week we'll need those. So please pray for that ministry. There are a lot of kids, some we don't know anything about their spiritual background. Others are, do have a church home. But even if our young people are going to church or young people coming to us from another church, that's no guarantee that they're already born again, is it? And sometimes God uses a different setting. You know what I mean? You take somebody from one setting to another, whether it's camp or another church's vacation Bible school, and they hear something in a different way. They're in a different atmosphere. God works in them and can bring them to salvation. So we just trust that the Lord will do that with the children in these coming days. And Camp Kobiak preparations, for those of you that are going, you can take note of that. And July 22nd is our Singspiration with Hiawatha. They'll be coming down here. I'm not sure if other churches, do you know? I'm not sure if Fellowship Baptist or Tri-Lakes will join us. But in any case, we'll enjoy that on the 22nd. So it's a little out of normal schedule. That's the fourth Sunday instead of the fifth, just because of some scheduling constraints. So note that as well. I think that's it for announcements. So we'll ask the men to come forward and take up your offering. And we look forward to "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" by Naomi here. Thank you. I'm going to ask Joel if he would pray for the offering, please. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. This month marks 31 years now since the Lord saw fit to establish Fellowship Bible Church. And we haven't done this, what I'm about to do, in a long time that I know of since I've been the pastor, ever. But I thought it would behoove us today to, for me at least, to read. Sometimes this is done in a responsive way, but I'll just read this today, our church covenant. It's on the back of the bulletin. Put it back there today for us all. This is right at the front section of our Constitution. We actually have two covenants, really, in the Constitution. One is this one, for all members of the church. And the other one is at the very end, which is the leadership covenant, upon which we leaders in the church, pastors, deacons, teachers, we could say lay upon ourselves further obligations to be a good example to the flock. That's separate. That's for leaders only. Now, some have read that and said, uh-oh, I don't fit all those things, or I'm not ready to say yes to all that. So can I be a member of the church? Yes, you can, absolutely. But when you want to teach or aspire to the office of a deacon or something, then those extra requirements would be laid on you, as it were. Certainly not in a legalistic fashion, but in a way that we try to maintain a good example. All of that is to say that this church covenant is what all of us as members of the church have promised to each other to do. And it's been a while since we've looked at this. Some of you maybe have forgotten this is part of the Constitution. Some of you probably haven't reviewed it in a while. But this is what we're promising to do as church members together. I'll read. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. 2 Chronicles 15:12. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We promise, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to forsake the paths of sin and to walk in the ways of holiness all the days of our lives. With this view, we engage to strive together for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry and the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We also promise to maintain family and private devotions, to educate our children according to the Scriptures, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements and exemplary in our deportment, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the testimony and cause of Christ. We further promise to walk together in Christian love and watchfulness, giving and receiving admonition with meekness and affection, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the command of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover promise that when we remove from this locality, We will, as soon as possible, unite with another church of like stand where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. That's what our members promise to do. High calling, isn't it? But it's very important for us to aspire to that, because that is what Christian conduct, if we could just make that a little summary of what the Christian life looks like in the church, then we might use those very words, and we do in our church constitution. So I encourage you, if you're a member, or if you're not yet a member, or a common law member, that you would consider those things. And that's what we're here to be, Christians together, not just to be a social club or whatever it might otherwise be called. Let's look to the Lord and pray. Father, again, we come before you this morning and recognize that these are weighty words. We would not be flippant at all and say, oh yes, we can do all of them by ourselves in our own strength. But rather, we come humbly before you and ask for your enablement, your strength, the ability to follow these words, these promises, these things that we endeavor to do as a church. And I pray that you will help us to be found faithful in all of these things. Perhaps there are some areas, Lord, that we have forgotten, or we have slacked in fulfilling. Maybe there's someone that we need to secure reconciliation from. Maybe we haven't kept our devotions like we should, or the support of the church, or whatever it may be. I pray that your Spirit will guide us into obedience to your Word in these matters. We count not this covenant to be infallible or exactly your Word, but we do believe that it reflects it accurately. And so I pray that Fellowship Bible Church will be marked by this kind of Christian life and faith. We thank you for bringing us to this month, which marks for us the completion of 31 years of ministry. We would not presume, Lord, to expect another 31, but we would ask for it. We would ask, O God, that you would allow us to minister for you, not for ourselves, that, for example, these children that we saw up here this morning, that in 31 years, perhaps they will be in the spots where we are, ministering the gospel in Ann Arbor for the glory of God and for the saints. We pray that you will help us to continue to be faithful, to not give up, to not lose heart, to not grow weary in well-doing, to not lose hold of sound doctrine, to continue to make progress in the faith. I pray that for myself and for our brothers on the deacon board and all in the church, for Brother Andy, and for the men and the women and the teenagers as well. Please work in our hearts. Spare us from any iniquity having dominion over us. I pray especially, Lord, about our outreach to the community, that you will help us to be burdened, that you will help us to be active, that you will help us to be praying to the Lord of the harvest, as we were exhorted last week from this pulpit. Lord, we don't know a lot of other reasons why you've left us here, but to be ambassadors, to live for Christ and to witness for Him. And I pray that we will do that. Father, I want to pray for our missionaries this morning around the world. We marvel that around the globe, each hour of the first day of the week, if there is an 11 o'clock service, that in every place, as the earth rotates about, that offerings of praise and preaching of the Word and giving and all of that are happening every hour for a whole day. And Lord, may we carry that on in our own personal lives on Monday through Saturday, always praying, always giving thanks, always worshiping, always thinking, meditating on the Word of God. For those missionaries that are in those scattered places, we pray that You would help them as well as they face all the same things we do. Temptations, tiredness, opposition from the evil one. And we commit all of them to You today. We pray, Lord, for the Andersons especially. Thank You for their ministry. We pray You'd grant them safety as they travel, as they explained last time, various parts of the world. And then, Lord, today I want to pray for those who are not among us because of some affliction, young or old. Our bodies sometimes do not cooperate. The disease and sicknesses, difficulties of this life have beset some. And we pray for them this morning, lovingly lifting them up before You, asking Your grace and mercy and strength to be their portion. We don't ask any of this, O Lord, because of our own righteousness, but for Your great mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray and with thanksgiving. Amen. I'm going to invite the ladies, if they'll come and share with us their ministry entitled Satisfied.
Thank you, ladies. Before our message this morning, let's stand together, turn to hymn number 524, and we'll dismiss our kids for their program as well. Stand with me, please. Singing. Please have a seat.
We're going to pick up this morning where we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see I have the notes in there for you this time. I didn't print them last time, figuring that 8 pages this time would be enough instead of 8 pages both times. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're introduced to the office in the church called bishop or overseer. I made the brief argument last time that that's also the same as the term pastor, elder, and shepherd. The terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. As we can see from Acts chapter 20 and also 1 Peter chapter 5, we won't go through all of that again this morning as we have done several times in the past. Paul begins by introducing the chapter with, "This is a faithful saying," a phrase he likes to use in different places in the pastoral epistles, that is 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus. And his purpose here is to give a number of qualifications for the office of overseer or pastor. These qualifications being necessary because of the nature of the work that is being done. The nature of the work is a spiritual work. It's a work centered around the Word of God. It's a work centered around being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, about being a messenger of the gospel. And there are a number of things that can discredit a messenger or make his message not seem real, or maybe said negatively, make it seem hypocritical if he does not have certain or meet certain qualifications. Actually, there are two pre-qualifications. One is that the man has to desire the work. The desire of the office of a bishop is necessary before he even begins. A young man should be, if he is aspiring to this office, desiring it, wanting to do the work, very strongly so, I would add, because when he gets into the middle of the work, he may find that there are certain things that are not what he had expected, what he had hoped for. It's not all perfect or a bed of roses, if you will, in the ministry. There are good things and there are challenges as well. I've said before, it's wonderful to have births in the church and to have dedications and to go to the hospital and see the new baby and congratulate the parents. And it's another thing altogether to shepherd a elderly person over the other side of Jordan, which we have done on numerous occasions, and then have the funeral service. There are all of those range of emotions in the ministry, the joy and delight as well as the sadness and the grief at those things. Frankly, some of the hardest things are interpersonal relationships, people that don't want to be reconciled to one another, people that want to that leave on bad terms or whatever. There are just a lot of things like that, that if you don't have the desire to be in the ministry, forget it. That pre-qualification is a necessity. Secondly, another pre-qualification is that this is a man. Person desiring the position of a bishop has to be a he. I remember one time when we were living in Ypsilanti receiving in our mailbox, I don't know if it was an official piece of mail or somebody had just kind of stuffed it in there or put it in the flag, you know, how they do when they're walking down the street. And it was of a new church, a church that had a new minister. And the minister was a woman, a new pastor, and she was quoting in Isaiah, where it talks about the Spirit of God being upon me and setting free the captives and all of that. Remember that passage of Scripture? To whom does that apply? I would never use that of myself as a pastor. That's applicable to the Lord Jesus. He quoted it in Luke chapter 4 when he was in the synagogue, you might recall, part of it. But you have to be a man to be in the position of a pastor. So then the Bible goes on to list a number of qualifications after these pre-qualifications, and we went through about half of that list. We noticed that almost all of these qualifications are required not only of pastors, but also of believers generally. Especially 14 out of the 16 on this list are required of believers, all believers. Now, all believers may have different levels of success at obeying these commands, but they are requirements for pastors, indeed. So, here are the 16. First of all, the man has to be blameless. And we mentioned that this is a moral term about a person being irreproachable, beyond criticism. If you just take the word as it is, faultless, then you, as I did last time, run into this question, okay, well, how faultless is faultless? I mean, it sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? And of course, no man is without sin. No man is without fault in that sense. This is a mark of his general character. It is something, though, that the man needs to have God working in his life to do, to be faultless, blameless this way. But he has to be a man of that kind of character. He's not full of all kinds of handles upon which people can grasp and say, hey, now this guy is not at all fit for the ministry. So he has to be blameless, first of all. Second, he has to be a husband of one wife, or what I said was a one-woman man. This is pretty obvious in its basic meaning. He can't have two wives or more. He can't be unfaithful to his single wife. I don't think it prohibits people who have lost their wife to death from being a pastor. In other words, widowers. It does not prohibit somebody who has never been married from being a pastor, although there is a lot of wisdom to having a married man as a pastor who is, so that he has some experiential understanding of what married life is and raising children and that sort of thing. I think it's very much out of place to require a man to not be married, as some churches do, because, the normal state of people, men and women, is to be married. And we've seen what has happened when you have a bias toward all unmarried people in the ministry. What kind of people you tend to collect in that ministry are not normal kinds of people, or people who may be beset by sins that you do not want at all in your church or in the ministry. So we said that this verse does not mean that the man is married to the church as his wife. No, he's married to a literal woman. The question also came up in this verse, we're in verse number 2 here, as to what this does for divorced people, divorced men, and that is highly debated, as I mentioned. This text of Scripture can be construed as not totally clear on the matter, this phrase, I should say, but I think when you combine husband of one wife with the previous word, blameless, you begin to understand that the person should be blameless in his overall conduct, including his marriage. So he should not have divorce in his background. That's our view. Others have different views, but that's how we understand this text. And the combination of blameless and husband of one wife sort of put a little fence around who is qualified properly for the pastoral ministry. The man also needs to be temperate, the Bible says. This can be used regarding the use of alcohol, but I'll get there in just a moment, actually. In this case, it just means somebody who is self-controlled, level-headed, restrained in his conduct, not wild. The text moves on to say a man has to be sober-minded. We're still in verse number 2. Self-controlled, prudent, thoughtful, somebody who's characterized by responsible actions, not irresponsibility. Now notice, the Bible enjoins this characteristic upon older men, upon younger women, and women in their conduct in the church. Back in chapter 2, the same word is used of them. So they must also be sober-minded, moderation, self-control, propriety, all those words kind of giving the idea of this phrase. Number 5. Now, if you're following along in my notes, I'm on page 4 in this little booklet here. Page 4, number 5. Good behavior has to be respectable in his behavior, admirable. Women are supposed to be the same way in 1 Timothy 2:9. The women adorn themselves in modest apparel, propriety, moderation. Number 6. Let me just park here just for 1 minute longer than I would normally, just running through a review of all these characteristics. The Bible says that the pastor has to be hospitable. These are musts. He must be hospitable. I've been so surprised sometimes to hear about people who say, in my church or my former church, I never visited the pastor's home, or he never visited my home. How could that be? We've tried to make sure that everyone has been in our home at least once. We've made broad invitations sometimes to try to make sure we haven't had anybody fall through the cracks and so on. I'm sure there have been some that have been missed. But as a rule, If the pastor is you know, he has his little castle and that's his private retreat from all the world and nobody ever comes there, there is a problem. There is a problem because he must be hospitable, not just in theory, but also in practice as well. This is nothing special, though, for a pastor in a way, because all of us are supposed to exercise hospitality. Did you know that? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says that every believer is to be hospitable without grumbling, without complaining. So some of us may have to overcome the uncomfortable feeling of having people in our homes. That doesn't mean they have to be in your, you know, upstairs bedrooms and all of that, but maybe in the living room and the dining room and on the porch in the back or patio, they, you know, you have a place where there's hospitality in your home. But some of us have that uncomfortable feeling that, you know, we don't want people in our little castle. Or maybe some of us have to work harder on keeping our castle presentable. Or some of us just have to be more Christianly sociable. And this doesn't mean just having your friends over, by the way, although that'd be a great first step. Have your fellow believers over. They're not going to do any harm or hurt your house or anything like that. But you remember what the Lord Jesus taught us in the Gospels when he said, don't just invite your friends and rich people over to your home, lest they return the favor to you, right? And it just becomes a kind of social back and forth kind of thing. But invite the poor and the maimed and the blind, and they won't be able to invite you back. You will be giving a one-sided kind of hospitality, and God will reward you for that. So even people that you might not consider the same social class as you, invite them over as well and have them in your home. The pastor needs to be hospitable. He has to have the means to do that. And we all need to do that in our church as well. This is our little house here. And so when visitors come, let's be hospitable to them. Welcome. I'm glad that you came. If you're visiting today, I'm glad that you came. And we hope that you enjoy your stay with us. Number 7 requirement. The bishop, the pastor, the elder. By the way, I mentioned that a bishop is not a man over other bishops or over other lower pastors. A bishop, an overseer, is a man overseeing a church. That is, God has a flat style of management. Did you know that? It's the church and the one layer kind of leadership over the church and then God. Not the church and the priest and the bishop. I don't even know. I'm going to get them all wrong. But the prelates and the cardinal and the pope and the whatever. Okay, it's a very flattened kind of leadership style in God's church. Now, he has to be able to teach. He has to simply have the capability of conveying what does the Bible say. Sometimes you read through a text of Scripture and you kind of get turned around. You know, what is that? And when you talk to the pastor, he knows what he's talking about. If he doesn't, he can go and find out and study it out and give you an answer. But he can kind of untangle and kind of straighten some of that out so that you can think through it carefully and understand what it means. As I said, if he's a motivational speaker primarily, that's not a qualifying feature. If he's a guy who gets up and does a lot of yelling, that doesn't qualify him necessarily either. If he cannot teach, if he does not know the Bible, if he can't convey it to you clearly, if it's always a fog, you know, as they say, the mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew, and unfortunately, often it's a fog in the pulpit which becomes utter darkness in the pew, then there's no point to him being a pastor. I mentioned also, it's not just theoretically, again, that he has to be able to teach, but he has to be doing it. In other words, you can't have guys who are set aside as elders in the church who theoretically can teach, but they don't, or who can't teach at all. Of course, and then you have some elders over here. They're the teaching pastors. There's the ruling elders and there's the teaching elders. There's no such distinction in the Bible, despite there being that distinction in other churches. Presbyterian Church, for example, comes to mind, where you have ruling elders and and teaching elders. All elders have to be able to teach, and if God has given you a gift, let's correlate with 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 10. Anyone who has been given a gift must do what? Use the gift to express that manifold grace of God. If he doesn't use it, he's not being a good steward. And so we have to be able and actually acting in our capacity to be able to teach. Now, this is as far as we got last time. And I noticed that as we go through these, here's a little sidebar, page 5 of your notes now. There is not much emphasis in this passage on what the pastor does. What is his job description? These are the qualifications for the man who fills the job description. In a sense, it's sort of a, I don't know, what is a job description? Some of you that have been in the unfortunate position of looking for a job, you've probably seen lots of those lately. And there are some qualifications and there are some actions. This passage is dealing with qualifications. What is the pastor supposed to be? What's he like? As opposed to what does the pastor do day to day and, you know, some functions, if you will. Other places in the Bible tell us the pastor is visiting and praying for the sick. He's being an example. He's feeding the church the Word of God. He's guarding the flock. You know, he's feeding, he's leading, he's guarding, he's comforting, he's nurturing, he's protecting, caring for the church. And that's what he's doing. But this passage is primarily interested in what he is. I think it's helpful for us to think about that as Christians more generally. God does not only or is not only concerned about what you do. He is concerned about what you, let me say it in a way that you'll remember. He is concerned about what you is. Okay? He is concerned about, better grammatically, what you are. What are you? What are you made? What is the stuff of your character? Not what you do on the outside, the Monday to Saturday, and then go to church on Sunday and all of that. It's what you are on the inside. It's your character and how then it comes out, certainly in behavior. But God is interested in what we are, what we be, as well as what we do. Now, for the pastor, getting back to our list of qualifications, number 8 qualification, it says he is not given to wine. This is in verse 3 in your Bible. It literally is not next to the wine. Somebody who is always sitting there next to the bottle or next to the flask or whatever is a man who has certain characteristics, doesn't he? What do you think about somebody who is always drinking today? Even if they're not always drunk, but they're always at the bar drinking. There's a certain connotation, a certain characteristic to that kind of person. Certainly, the pastor is forbidden from drunkenness. What verse in the Bible would you use to justify that? Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Its address is Ephesians 5:18. That is for all Christians. It is a sin to be drunk, period. So, I hope that's not the experience of any of us these days. But know the Word of God. It is a sin to be drunk. Certainly, the pastor cannot be an addict to alcohol. He cannot be under the influence of it either, being next to it. That is, it's right there. He's under its influence. He either is under the influence of the chemical in his body, or he is under the influence of trying to get his next drink of it, like smoking. You know, you either have the nicotine and you feel okay, you know, because you've been hooked on it, or you have those cravings and you're trying to get it. You're under the influence of that stuff. It is controlling your life. There's no place in the pastor's life to be controlled by alcohol or nicotine, for that matter, other chemicals being under their influence. Now, let me just put it right out here like this. I understand this to be best applied by a policy of total abstinence. T-total. No drinking. The dangers of alcohol are simply too great to expose yourself to them. Now, let me go back to Leviticus chapter 10. And if you want to turn there, you'll see, I think, what I mean. I'm trying to connect this thought together with what we've just read. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu took their censers and put fire in them, and incense, and offered, it says, profane, unauthorized, common fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. They did something that was outside of the specific commands that God had given. So it says, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died there before the Lord. God said, when people come near to me, verse number 3, I must be regarded as holy. Holy, not profane. Then notice what it says in Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. The situation apparently was this, that Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire because their judgment was clouded by alcohol. It doesn't say that specifically, but they went in and did that. They did not regard God as holy, and God killed them. And God said that you should not partake in alcohol when you go into the tabernacle so that you can distinguish between the holy and unholy. Otherwise, you'll get killed. You see the parallels? So maybe I'm putting a little bit of speculation in there, I recognize. But I think that's pretty close and right next door to each other. God is saying, no intoxicating effect on the man of God. These priests who come near to minister for me. Today we don't have a central place of worship. There's not one place, an altar where we offer sacrifices. But rather we are ministering, I am ministering in season and out of season, anywhere that I might be, whether it is at the cemetery or at the hospital or anywhere in between. The work of God requires control of our mental and our bodily faculties. Intoxication is out of place. We can't have any other distractions or substances that are controlling us in that. And so, because, by the way, we're all priests, I take it that we need to take this text in Leviticus seriously. If God says, you priests need to make a difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, we are priests today. We need to make a difference between the holy and the unholy, and the clean and the unclean as well. Now, the objection that's in some of your minds is this. There is no prohibition in Scripture against the use of alcohol. In fact, I agree, 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you look there, you'll see Paul mentions the use of wine, 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I would first caution you against identifying wine in the Bible with wine in modern parlance in terms of its alcoholic content. Wine includes also grape juice, the fruit of the vine, whether it's fermented or not. And also, this text is not one that just opens the door for social drinking, does it? What kind of text is this? What is the context for Timothy? Social drinking? Medicinal. It's a medicinal drink, isn't it? It's something to what? Help his stomach and his frequent infirmities. Very likely speaking about drinking water not being the kind of pure chlorinated, fluoridated water that we have today coming out of the tap. We just got a water quality report from the city of Ann Arbor saying we had this many parts per million of this and that. And, you know, they mostly did a good job of meeting EPA requirements. I think maybe there was a couple areas that they had to work on. But We have good water today, for the most part. Now, so this is a medicinal context. And I would add to this, there are a lot of other medicines and a lot of other beverages today that can solve stomach issues than alcohol. So there's no need for us to resort to alcohol for a medicinal purpose in this case. So, I've been clear, I can go on this subject, but I teach to avoid alcohol entirely as an application of these texts that we've put together. Now, a pastor also has to be not violent. He's not pugnacious or a bully. He's pugnacious means somebody who is eager to quick or argue or quarrel. I think of those dogs called pugs when I think of that word pugnacious. I don't know if that's the best. If any of you have a pug, don't. I'm not saying they're bullies or anything, okay? But some of them, if you look at their picture of their face, they kind of look a little bit cross. But anyway, this is a mark of a pastor or somebody not violent. And I say jokingly in the notes, in my younger days, I would find it nice and easy to jump into a debate. Today, I have a little more wisdom in as much as I can say, I'm not going to debate that. I'm not going to get into a fight with somebody who's not going to change their mind. I'm not going to waste my time with that. I'm just going to move on and go on to something that is much more profitable. Now, number 10 on page 5 says, not greedy for money. Some of your Bibles don't have that. It's an addition from some earlier texts. The majority text does have it. I'm not going to deal with the whole textual issue because that issue of money comes up in just a couple of points. So I don't have to go back and forth on that. But the point is that a pastor shouldn't be covetous or greedy. Look at page 6 of the notes. He's free of the love of money. All believers have to be this way. Hebrews 13:5 says to not be greedy, be content with such things as you have. It's amazing to me to see how some pastors are paid like CEOs of large corporations and have six-figure salaries and housing and all the rest, and then don't show up to church on some of the meetings and so on. It's unacceptable. A pastor in a small church often gets a small salary. Many pastors in many churches, I know of, thinking of one in particular, he lives on less than some of your pensions. Lives on less than some of your Social Security if you're on Social Security here. I mean, it's tough in a small church in many places. And that's not the case for us. I'm not saying that to say anything to Fellowship Bible Church. We are well cared for, to be sure. Now, back up to number 11. He has to be gentle, yielding, courteous, fruit of the Spirit here. Every believer has to be this way as well. If you're harsh and brash, and you've got a hard edge, that's not the mark of Christian personality. Number 12, not quarrelsome. It has to be peaceable and not contentious. Now, drop down to in your Bibles to verse number 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So we have a man ruling his house, and this includes his children, his wife and his children. So he has to manage his home well. His home should not be in total disarray. He should not be a man who is in financial problems and debt. He should not be a man whose children are completely wild or running the home. Ruling his house has the basic functions, as I mentioned, of finances and so on. The people aspect are included. The wife's role is detailed elsewhere in Scripture. She's to be submissive. He's to be a loving leader, Ephesians chapter 5. The children are not running the home. Now, that is very important. The children are not running the home. There's a lot to think about in that sentence. In my home, as a pastor, for sure, and in your home, if you have young children, your children do not set the agenda. You do. You're the parent. They don't run the home. Many times, unfortunately, this, the order gets upside down, and everything is, the child is at the center of the home, and everything is planned around the child. All the activities, whether we can go to church at certain times, whether we can do these sorts of activities or not. The children do not run the home, and the home is not built around them. It's the parents and their decisions about what is to be done in the home, and the children should follow and obey that. Now, does the pastor have to have children? Well, I don't think this text says that he has to have children. But it's an awful lot easier to be a good manager when you have less to manage. And less children, less, if you have no wife and no kids, and, that's it. Well, it's easy to manage yourself rather than the more people in the home. So it would make it easier to qualify in a sense, because he has a smaller management responsibility. Notice it says the children, having the children in submission with all reverence. There's some debate as to whether reverence goes with the father or with the children. Certainly it must go with the father. If you look back at chapter 2, we're supposed to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, dignity. So the father is to live his life. But children are also developing in their sense of dignity and reverence as well. And they should be recognizing in the church and in the home that life is not just all fun and games. It's not entertainment. It's not all about me and what I want and what I get and all of that. It's about God and reverence before Him. Different people have different standards of what this looks like in the child's life, in the pastor's kid, in the PK's life. I've thought about this quite a lot recently, having studied this passage and other situations. And I've thought about how do we balance in our parenting the demand for external conformity with the desire for internal transformation. I don't know how else to express it. In some circles, external conformity is highly valued. Children are expected to be a certain way, to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, and yet their heart is unaffected by the grace of God. One extreme. Another extreme, well, externals don't matter at all. Somewhere in the middle here, we've got to recognize that external conformity doesn't do anything to a person's heart. In fact, it may harden their heart against the grace of God. We don't want to develop legalistic children who are externals only. But how do you develop that internal character of a child with the gospel, with the Word of God, to get them to be sensitive when they sin, that it is sin, and that they have to do business with God, not primarily with their dad or mom, or with what everybody else thinks. It's God first. So, a lot of thought needs to go into that, and there's more that could be said. But certainly reverence needs to be a part of our children's lives. If the pastor cannot do this, if he is unable, and I should say, by the way, it says that he rules his house well. Not that he knows how to rule his house well, but that he actually carries it out in practice. So, and that's the thing in a Christian life as well. You know, we can know a lot of things, but do we do them? Do we practice them? And here, if he's not faithful over a few things, he's not going to be faithful over many things. If he can't manage a small house, how can he manage a bigger house? This is one of the fallacies that is rampant in our day in terms of the political scene. If a man can't conduct himself morally and uprightly in his private life, then he is not, should not, I'll just say it right now, he should not be the President of the United States. But, well, that doesn't affect his public performance. Oh, it doesn't. That private performance comes out of a life. And the public performance comes out of some other life? No, it comes out of the same one. So it does affect his performance in the office. Well, oh, by the way, it says here, if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? The pastor's job, in part, is to take care of the church, to watch over the church, to care about people, to not just to be a job where he goes from the study to the pulpit, teaches, and goes back there. He must care about the people, talk to the people, see the people, know what their concerns are, pray for them. This is the same word that was used in the Bible in Luke chapter 10 regarding the man who was beaten up and left for dead on the road to Jericho. The Good Samaritan came by and did what? He cared for the man. His hands probably got a little dirty. It was a little inconvenient. Oh, man, I don't have time for this. No, he didn't say that. He said that man didn't have time to get beaten up and left half dead either. And I want to care for that fellow and bring him to the inn and pay the innkeeper to watch him over the next couple of days and so on. Number 15 requirement. The pastor cannot be a novice or a neophyte is the word. A newly planted believer. He doesn't have the time to have shown the maturity that some of these qualifications require. He is not ready to be a pastor. He might have the desire, but he doesn't yet have the qualification to meet those requirements. Now, this doesn't mean a youngish person can't be a pastor. In fact, I mean, if you're saved at a young age and you've made progress like you're supposed to make, you know, like I was saved when I was 11, by the time I'm in my early 20s, I ought to be a mature Christian. Huh. Was I? Not like I should have been. How about you? And you're a teenager. You're developing in your Christian faith, and you are. And some, I mean, where are you folks at? Where are we at? You know, we think somebody that's 23, well, that person's too young to be a pastor. Yeah, but what if they've been saved since childhood and they've made progress like God has commanded for them, and they're married, and maybe they have a couple of children already? In the old days, when you only lived to 40 or 50, 23 wasn't that young, really. So it doesn't mean a youngish person can't be a pastor, even somebody younger than yourself. But rapid advancement to a position of authority can certainly lead to a downfall of pride. This is the same thing that the devil experienced. He was proud. I believe those texts in the Old Testament give us an indication of that. I will be like God. Well, that's the height of pride. That's arrogance. Anybody that says that today in their theology or in their practice is being just like the devil was. And we don't want to more quickly advance a young man to a position of authority than he should be, lest he fall into that difficulty. Finally, he has to have a good testimony among unbelievers. If the pastor leaves a persistent and consistent distaste in the mouth of every unbeliever that he comes into contact with, that's a problem. I think this verse, or this part of the verse, protects us from the idea that we know everything, we're in the church, we're believers after all, and those people out there say, know nothing, they have nothing to say, we don't care what they say. You know that attitude could creep into our thinking. But oftentimes, not all the time, obviously, but oftentimes people on the outside have a pretty good idea of what is grossly right or grossly wrong. Very right or grossly wrong. You think people looking into the scandals in the churches today, the abuse scandals, you think they're right or the churches are right? The unbelievers are better equipped and more objective to say that is wrong and the people that are perpetrating that need to be out. We, you know, if we don't care at all about what they say, then we're showing a level of pride and arrogance as well in our own hearts. And so we do need to take some consideration of the outsider's view of the church. Maybe they're right that we're a bunch of hypocrites and we need to quit being that way. Or maybe they're right that we're not conducting our finances appropriately and we need to do it more uprightly. Or maybe, whatever. We need to take care of that as well. After all, the pastor has to deal with unbelievers. He should be evangelizing them, business affairs. I mean, we have contact with all kinds of people that come in and do services or drop things off, or we go out and live just like you do in the stores and everything else. We shouldn't be odious to people as pastors. Now notice, page 8, and we'll close here quickly. Non-qualifications. You don't have to be good-looking to be a pastor. You don't have to be good-looking to be the President of the United States either. You know that? Abraham Lincoln would never have won an election these days, probably because he wasn't too, you know, photogenic. You don't have to be good-looking. Paul was not good-looking. He was just some runt of a man, Jewish fellow. You don't have to be a good speaker even. What? No, I'm not a good speaker. There are people far more oratorically whatever, good. You know, Paul said, well, think about Moses. I can't speak for you, God. God says, look, who made man's mouth? Now, shut your mouth and do what I told you. You know, for not being able to talk, Moses sure was able to make a lot of excuses, wasn't he? Yeah, absolutely. God can use your mouth. You don't have to be older than a certain age. Jeremiah says, I'm just a child. God says, go. If I've commissioned you, go do it. You don't have to be seminary or Bible college educated. Really? No? You have to be educated according to 2 Timothy 2:2. You don't have to go to a 4-year college or get a 3-year, 96-credit-hour seminary degree. But you better be faithful to the book. You better know the Bible. You might not be as up on some things as other people, but you better know the Bible and you better be able to preach it. You better be practicing it. You don't have to be one who knows how to run a good business or be a good CEO or manage 5,000 people under you. Those aren't requirements. Stick to the Bible requirements. It'd be much better for us. Now, some qualifications are easy to evaluate, you know. Okay, the guy's resume shows he has 2 wives. Okay, throw that one away. He's a drunk. You know, he's always see him at the bar 4 nights out of the week. Okay, he's out. That's easy. But some other qualifications aren't so visible. The pastor doesn't necessarily kind of bring them all up to the surface on his resume, the things that he's struggling with. How hospitable does a guy have to be? How able to teach? Does he ever have moments of covetousness? Do his kids sometimes behave sinfully? Does every unbeliever give rave reviews to the pastor? No, I don't think so. Correlating this with the truth that all people sin, there's not going to be a single pastor that hasn't struggled with one or more of these qualifications, just like there isn't going to be a single one of you that hasn't struggled with some of these general characteristics of Christians either. So there should be some room for grace, obviously. There's room for growth. We're all under construction in a certain way. What if you're a pastor not doing well in one or more of these areas? Well, you either stand up to the task and get working on it, or maybe some things are so egregious that you need to step down, or if you don't see it or agree with it, the church ought to be able to remove that person from the ministry if they are in some egregious sin. And not only should they be able to, they ought to, the church, that is. So the pastor is supposed to be a mature, practicing Christian. You all are supposed to be mature, practicing Christians too, as most of these qualifications show from other texts of Scripture. And I know I've kind of breezed through all these. Take them and look at them sometime and read through them and look up those Bible verses. I hope that I'm measuring up in increasing measure to these standards, and I trust that you will, to those that are applicable to you as well, so that we're all growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I trust that the Lord will give us the young men that we can train to be pastors like this, and that I will be like this, and so that there'll be more and more who are truly qualified for the ministry in this day and age. We need them desperately. The Lord of the harvest is calling, and that's not just to missions, but that's to pastoring as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us to recognize where we need to improve, where your Spirit is working in us and convicting us of that need. And we just commit ourselves to you, as we did earlier with the church covenant. We need your help. God, we are hopeless without you, helpless without you, and powerless without you. So we pray for your power, your Spirit, to guide us and lead us and to give us the ability to do these things, to be qualified for the pastorate, to be mature, practicing Christians. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.